I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, the New Testament epistle written by Paul to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 2. I want to read three verses there in the middle of the chapter, verses 13 through 15 of Colossians chapter 2. And our focus this morning in the will of God will be the middle verse that we read, verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. This is the word of God. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Amen. 2 weeks ago, we transitioned from studying the miracles of our Lord Jesus as they're recorded in the Gospel of Luke to taking a short series on what we're calling the miracle of the gospel. And the Lord has laid on my heart these three verses in Colossians chapter 2 and want to take each of these verses one by one in a consecutive sequence under that theme of the miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So perhaps you recall that 2 weeks ago I set the context for this chapter before we spent our time in the 13th verse. And we saw that in this chapter the apostle says in verse 1 that he's in a great conflict for this church. His fear, his concern was that according to verse 4, that they would be beguiled with tempting words, enticing words. And in verse number 8, that someone would spoil them or take them captive through philosophy or vain deceit. So in this chapter, his great goal and focus is to root them. According to verse 7, to root them, to build them up, to establish them in the faith. And what will root them and build them up and establish them in the faith is this message that Christ Jesus is enough. That you ought to be satisfied with Christ alone, that he alone is enough. He writes in verse 3 that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says in verses 9 and 10 that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. You do not need anything else but Christ. And as we said, that point needs to be made in our Christian experience, in our life together in this church family. That point needs to be made over and over again, because there's not a one of us that is satisfied with our present Christian experience. We continue to struggle with sin. We continue to struggle in our devotion for God. We grow cold and we grow very dim. And we're prone to wander. We feel that proneness to wander. And we're prone, as we read, to leave the God that we profess to love. We're constant disappointments to ourselves, aren't we? We are. And we can look around at these other seemingly more mature and stable Christians, and we think that they don't struggle the way that we struggle. They don't appear to. And we can wonder what the secret is. What's really missing from my Christian experience? What is it that's really going to make the difference? What is it that's going to cause me to turn the corner? What's going to ease this struggle within? What can make me more consistent in my Christian experience? And friends, you know that there is no shortage of books and speakers and seminars and podcasts and blogs that offer this secret or this practice or this personal discipline or this new slant on Christian living, and how they make promises about how this is what's going to make the difference. And Christians are very vulnerable to being seduced away from the faith to something else. Something else that's suggested to be the thing really necessary to complete their experience of salvation. The apostle is telling us in this chapter that we do not need something new. We do not need some act of personal discipline. We do not need some ritual. We do not need a new philosophy. We don't need anything new. Everything that we have, everything that we need, we have in Christ. He's accomplished everything necessary to reconcile me, a sinner, with a holy God, and to make me right and acceptable in the eyes of the God with whom I have to do. He's all I need. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and I am complete in him. So we saw in verse 13 last week that believers have already experienced the most radical alteration to their being that is even possible or imaginable. I was dead. And what that means is that I was separated from God and completely insensible and unresponsive to him. I was dead. And verse 13 says that death has two references. Remember them? You can see them right in the verse. There was a death in two things. There's two reference points to that death. It was, first of all, a death in sins. And that's the word trespasses. And so I was dead. And I remained dead because of my own willful rebellions against God. I was dead because of my trespasses. And then I was also dead in the uncircumcision of my flesh. And that's a reference to my depraved, corrupt heart with all of its fallen desires. It's not as if you and I merely decided to do wrong things. We by nature do what is wrong. It's an uncircumcised flesh. In fact, what we saw 2 weeks ago, that is, our heart is so twisted, it is so dead in sins and dead to God, that we don't believe Christ because he brings to us the truth. It's like two North Poles that automatically repel one another. We were so twisted in our heart that there was a natural recoil just because we were presented with truth. So it is a miracle of the first degree for any of us who were in that condition of death in trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh to be made alive. But that's what verse 13 says. It says he quickened us. He made us alive together with Christ. That is the most radical alteration to my being possible or even imaginable, to be made alive when I was dead in sins. So I ask you again, have you been born again? Do you have the life of God in your soul? What are you alive to? Take an inventory. What are you alive to? Are you content to live apart from God? To live at a great distance from him? What are you alive to? I know you're alive to money and to food and to sports and to entertainment. Can you truly say that you're alive to God? That you're alive to knowing God? that you're alive to Scripture, that you're alive to the fellowship of God's people, that you're alive to the conflict within between the flesh and the spirit? Or do you naturally recoil from those things? And what's attractive to you is sports, money, food, entertainment. Have you been made alive by the miracle of the new birth? Is verse 13 your personal testimony that you've been quickened together with him when you were dead in your trespasses and sins? That's the first miracle of the gospel in this passage. The miracle that I was made alive when I was spiritually dead. Now, the end of verse 13 introduces to us to a new thought, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning with that last phrase of verse number 13. Not only did God make me alive with Christ, but he forgave me of all my trespasses. He forgave me of all my trespasses. And the wording there indicates, you know, that having forgiven you all your trespasses, it indicates that this miracle was actually prior to the first miracle we talked about. So Paul's kind of going backwards here. It's as if God making me spiritually alive was conditioned on the removal of certain obstacles that were in the way. He made me alive having forgiven all my trespasses. God calls those obstacles between us and him trespasses, and they have to be removed. And that makes sense, because what were we dead in? We were dead in trespasses. That word sin there, death and sins, at the beginning of verse 13, and the word trespass, the last word of the verse, are the same exact Greek word. So it makes sense that if we're dead in trespasses, those trespasses must be removed, so that we can be made alive together with Christ. And so what verse 14 then is going to be about is the method that God used to take those trespasses out of the way. And so this morning, I would like to preach to you on the theme of our trespasses entirely removed. Our trespasses entirely removed. And what we are going to see in this portion of Scripture is at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to urge each of us to give our best spiritual attention to the Word of God this morning. Do you have the assurance down in the depths of your soul that your trespasses have been entirely removed? We just sang a hymn where we confessed over and over again, "It is well with my soul." Could you sing that with all your heart? Or did something rise up within you to keep you from really testifying to that down in your soul? Do you know that your sins, your trespasses, have been removed? Was there a bliss in that glorious thought that your sins have been removed? How could a sinner whose crimes are without number and who continues to sin on a daily basis enthusiastically sing with conviction, "It is well with my soul"? Well, are your trespasses entirely removed? That's the point. Are they? How could that be? This verse is going to tell us. This verse is going to tell us how trespasses are entirely removed. And I'm going to make this as simple as I can make it this morning. We're just going to think about this verse under two headings, just the problem and the solution. The problem and the solution. What's the problem? It's the last word of verse 13. That's the problem. The problem is trespasses. Now, we talked about that word 2 weeks ago. What you want to think about is a no trespassing sign. We know what it is to trespass. So to trespass is to willfully, deliberately cross the line. It's the word that the Holy Spirit uses in Scripture when he wants to zero in and underscore the stubborn rebellion that has no regard for consequences, just goes right on and does it presumptuously. This is the word the Holy Spirit chooses to use, trespasses. But then you come to verse 14, he has a different way of talking about it. Here's the problem according to verse 14. The obstacle between us and God is given this peculiar expression, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, what does that phrase mean? The handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us. Okay, the word handwriting refers to a handwritten note of a debtor acknowledging his indebtedness. It's like an IOU. It's a certificate of indebtedness. I, Adam Eshelman, owe you $500, signed Adam Eshelman. That's the handwriting word. A certificate of indebtedness. Now, it's one thing to owe another person some money. And probably all of the adults in the room know what it is to owe somebody money. We know what that's like. How would you feel if you received a letter tomorrow calling for full payment on all your earthly debts by the end of the month? Your house, your home equity loan, your cars, your student loans, your credit card, all having to be paid by the end of September in full. Would you be in a panic? Would you be in a panic? Well, that is nothing compared to the debt that you and I owe to the living Almighty God. You say, what does this debt consist of? What is the debt? Well, you look at the next word of the verse, get the next main word, handwriting of ordinances. Okay, that word, just think about that. What is this word? Okay, the problem here is a certificate of indebtedness that consists of ordinances. That word ordinances is the Greek word dogma. It refers to decrees, to legal obligations. So the handwriting of ordinances is the certificate of indebtedness before God that I am legally bound to. I mean, what do you and I owe God? What do we owe God as his creatures, made in his image and living in his creation? Well, we owe him obedience, do not we? We owe to him obedience. He's our creator. He is our sustainer. He's Lord of all. We have a legal obligation to obey him. When Ephesians 2:15 uses this word ordinances, it uses the same word, and he links it to the law of commandments. Would you have the boldness to stand before God on the great day of judgment and to profess before him that you have kept all the legal obligations that you owed to your Creator, that you kept all the ordinances? No, every time that you have failed to obey God, you have accumulated a debt with him. And there is a certificate of indebtedness of your legal obligations that are unkept. We owe him obedience. We also owe him love, don't we? Jesus himself said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Have you paid that bill? How much love? Measure the debt of love that you owe God that you have not yet paid. Can you pay that debt back? And you and I owe him honor. You and I exist. We exist for the pleasure and the glory of God. And you and I have robbed God of his honor and of his glory by failing to give to him what rightfully belongs to him. Every time we have sinned, we've engaged in a robbery of the honor of God. Think about it. Sin is a denial of the sovereign rights of God. It's treating him as if he is not the great Lord and lawgiver. It's the voice of who made you a king over us. That's what sin is. It robs him of his sovereignty. Sin robs God of himself, of his all-sufficiency. Every prodigal has begun with the thought that something is better outside of the Father's house. And every time you have sinned, that has been the impetus. There's something better than being rightly related to God. And every time you and I have sinned, we have robbed him of his all-sufficiency. Sin challenges the justice of God. God says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He will by no means clear the guilty." But the language of sin is, God will not require it. He's not going to make good on that threat. Sin denies God's omniscience, acting as if he does not know, acting as if I can hide it from him. Sin attempts to rob God of his wisdom, acting as if God has given foolish commands that don't need to be observed. And it exalts the will and the wisdom of the creature above the will and the wisdom of God, who is wise and all-knowing. Sin's an attempt to rob God of his power, as if he's not able to make good on his threats on me, and that I can thwart his will. Sin's a robbery on God's holiness, and acts as if God is like us, and as if he approves of our ways. Sin despises the riches of God's goodness. That's what Paul says in Romans 2. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You see, sin is a robbery of the honor and the glory of God. All that I should and would give to God is robbed by sin. You and I are over our heads in debt. Over our heads in debt. And no wonder that Paul says in verse 14 that this handwriting of ordinances, this certificate of indebtedness because of the legal obligations that are unkept, that this is against us. And it is contrary to us. He says it twice, and no wonder. There's nothing we can do. How are we going to make up for this debt? What kind of ritual? What kind of personal act of reformation? What kind of discipline can we engage in order to make up this debt of our failure to obey, our failure to love, our failure to honor? We are debtors over our heads. We are poor, poor, bankrupt sinners with nothing to offer God. So how foolish you and I would be to think that we can reconcile this debt by something we could do, that we ourselves could reconcile this debt. Good works could never satisfy this debt. They're too few, they're too tainted, they're too imperfect, And even if we could somehow render unto God an untainted good work, that would merely be our due payment for that moment of existence and could never make up for years of indebtedness and sin. And to make this more vivid, consider this thought from verse 14. There is a written record of those trespasses. I mean, look at verse 14. What word is telling you that all of this that I'm saying is written down? It's the word handwriting, isn't it? I can't begin to remember all of my personal trespasses, can you? The world says time heals everything. That if you give it enough time, the issue will pass from everybody's mind. The news cycle will change. But we are like ostriches with our head in the sand to think that applies to God. That as if let 5 years go by and it won't matter anymore to him. This certificate of indebtedness that consists of all of my unkept legal obligations, this is written down. Handwriting. We owe God our obedience. He's our creator. He sustains our lives. All the mercies that we have ever enjoyed have been freely given at his hand. We owe him allegiance and obedience, and instead we've trespassed over and over and over again. And there's a written record of that debt that we owe before God. There's a written record of it. Don't you think he's going to hold you accountable? Revelation chapter 20 describes the scene when mankind is standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and what do they begin to open up? Books. Books. And he starts judging people according to what is written down in those books. And I tell you, it would be an awful thing to have a page in one of those books with your name on top. And every single one of your trespasses listed out on that page. And now it's being read. And you're standing there at the judgment seat. And there's nothing you can do to alter that record and what the sentence will be. You're confronted with the handwriting of your debt, consisting of unkept legal obligations to an all-holy, sin-hating God that you refused all your life. What an awful thing that will be. And you refused him because you just wanted one more time sinning. Just one more pleasure of sin. You wanted to do it just one more time. Okay. It'll be written down. Be written down on your page. You will give an account for the deeds done in your body. We all will. There is a certificate of indebtedness consisting of all of our unkept legal obligations written down in God's book. This is the great problem. And it would be a blessing if somehow God would just cancel out the debt. But I don't see how he could. Give me a million lifetimes to come up with a way. I never could have come up with a way for God to justly cancel those debts. But friends, the gospel is that God, from all eternity, had a purpose. He had an inflexible determination that his Son would accomplish a so great salvation that would remove trespasses out of the way and cancel out that certificate of indebtedness. and the work of Jesus Christ and removing trespasses is spoken of in this passage three different ways. You see the three ways it's spoken of? The first is at the end of verse 13. Having forgiven you all trespasses. What a miracle that is. The word forgiven is not the usual New Testament word for forgiven. The word certainly means to forgive. And it means just what it says. But it's not the normal word. This word was particularly chosen because embedded in this word is the word grace. The word grace is the word charis. This word is something like, I'm forgetting it, charizomai. So charis, charizomai. Okay, same word is embedded in the word. So this is the word that the New Testament writers use when they want to emphasize the free grace of the forgiveness. Remember the parable that Jesus told in the house of Simon the Pharisee? When that woman was washing his feet with some oil and wiping them with her hair? And Jesus told a parable about a creditor that had two people that owed him a lot of money. And Jesus said that when they had nothing to pay, the creditor frankly forgave them both. Frankly forgave, that's this word. Frankly forgave, graciously forgave. You can't earn God's forgiveness. You have nothing to pay. Forgiveness is a gift of God's grace. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God is full of grace. In fact, the Bible presents him as eager to forgive you of your trespasses. Psalm 86:5 says that he is ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. And Micah 7:18 says that he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. And when he does graciously forgive, look at what verse 13 says again at the end of the verse. When he does graciously forgive, his forgiveness is complete. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Doesn't matter how much sin and trespass you've piled up, he has a lot more grace. Here's a complete forgiveness. Now you look at verse 14, and there's a second word that speaks about the removal of trespasses. It's the very first word out of the gate in verse 14, blotting out. It's another way of thinking about it. It's a gracious forgiveness. It's also a blotting out. And that word means exactly what it looks like it means. It means to blot out. In the ancient world, their ink was not very sophisticated. And when scribes would write on whatever they're writing on, it wouldn't like sink down into the page with the acidic ink that we have now or something. It just kind of lay in the surface. And an economical scribe who wanted to reuse that vellum or that papyri, all he had to do was take a moist sponge and wipe it down, rub it off, and then you could use that piece of papyri again. That's this word, wiping away, blotting out, rubbing out. And what a striking image that is. That written record, that written record of all of our debts, all of our failures to render God what we legally owed him, that written record that's recorded in God's book out of which he will judge all mankind, that written record can be erased. It can be completely wiped clean without a trace left. Are you satisfied, oh believing person? Are you satisfied that when you stand before God, that there will not be a single line of accusation, not a letter of demand, not an obligation, not a liability or debt whatsoever, because all of those trespasses and debts are blotted out. They're wiped away. Isaiah 43 and verse number 25, the Lord says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. How can that be? How can that be? All my trespasses graciously, freely forgiven. All that was written against me, that I had written myself against me by my own trespassing, all of it completely erased. Sounds kind of fishy. Sounds too good to be true. Is God just sweeping things under the rug or something here? Not at all. Verse 14 goes on to tell you how this entire removal of trespasses could take place. How could this be accomplished? This is the most striking, memorable thing about this text. This is it right here. That written record of all my debts and all my crimes was taken out of the way and nailed to Jesus' cross. It was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. You see it in verse 14. Look right at it. It's there. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. God took that whole document that was hostile to me. He took it out of the way. It stood between me and God, and he took it out of the way. And what did he do with it? This is so powerfully vivid, what he says he did with it. You think of a cross. And you think of a suffering figure on that cross. And you think of the gigantic hand of God taking your indebtedness, that written document, and holding it up there on the top of the cross with his left hand and with his right hand with a giant hammer. Pounded, it's nailed to the cross. And that's what God did with every believing person's sins. He took the whole written record and he nailed it to the cross. And now you look at that scene and you'll see. You look at the sufferer and you look at the blood and you look at your written record above his head. And you can be satisfied, my friend, that the debt is taken away. It is dismissed from consideration when God regards you. It's been paid in full by that suffering substitute. Now you may be thinking, well, yeah, but this is metaphorical, right? I mean, it's not as if there's a literal piece of paper with my name on it on the cross 2,000 years ago. This is a metaphor, right? Aren't you making a little too much of this? Well, this verse is a divinely inspired illustration of what happened. Here's what the Bible says literally happened. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So do you hear that? God credited Jesus with our sins. He was made legally responsible for all those crimes and all those debts, and he received in his infinite person the full weight of divine wrath and justice, and he cleared away our sins. Justice ran its complete course on Christ. He carries away our sins. He satisfied God entirely. The debt is gone. So be satisfied with Jesus Christ and his redemption on the cross. And be satisfied with the completeness of his work and his once for all eternal and powerful priestly work. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you committed the safekeeping of your never dying soul to this God-man, this lover of your soul, this one who loved you and gave himself for you? Where are your sins right now? Where are they? Either your sins are on yourself, or they've been paid by the crosswork of Jesus Christ. If they're on yourself, you are unpardoned, unforgiven, uncleansed, unwashed, and those sins are sinking you nearer to hell every day. If your sins are on Christ, then they're taken away, and they're forgiven, and they're pardoned, and they're blotted out, and they're cleansed away by Christ's precious blood. So come with all of your poverty and all of your indebtedness, and come and cast your sins on Jesus Christ. Cast them on him, and he will bear them away. Ask him to forgive you, graciously forgive you of all your trespasses, and he will graciously forgive. Believe and be saved. And you will be able, right now, if you will do that, you will be able to sing "My Sin." Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we praise thee for these blessed truths that we have been able to consider together today. Oh, how we humbly thank thee for forgiveness of trespasses, for the blotting out of our indebtedness, for the gift of your Son as our substitute, and his willingness to take responsibility for our crimes and debts. And we thank thee that sinners can know that their sins are canceled out by the blood of Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that we would grow in our confidence and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus and never be tempted to look to anything else or anyone else. Keep us singularly focused on him. And for those who are yet dead in their sins, make them alive by the word of God today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.